No one gets through life without picking up some baggage along the way. From heartaches to hurts to guilt for what we've done or failed to do, it gets pretty heavy. In fact, the baggage we accumulate can be downright unbearable. This Easter, we'll explore the only way to check that baggage, to hand it off to someone who can take care of it in a way we cannot. This is the hope God offers us. The resurrection of Jesus Christ gives us the chance to start living life free from the burden of all our baggage.
Well, hey, how many of you have already picked up some of these to use to invite people to our Easter services? Thank you, thank you, thank you. How many of you have already used them to invite somebody? Thank you, thank you, thank you. That's awesome. I'd like to actually take a minute right now just to pray for our Easter services coming up in a few weeks. Would you join me? God, we thank you for the resurrection because it is the centerpiece of our faith. It is the reason for the hope that we have. And so we thank you so much for the confidence that we have in the Christian faith because of the reality of the resurrection. Lord, as we look forward to celebrating the resurrection on Easter, we also look forward to sharing the good news of the resurrection with those who don't have the hope that we have. And so, Lord, would you give us courage to invite people to come to hear the good news that has so transformed our lives? That how can we possibly hold it to ourselves? In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, today we're going to take a look at one of the things that I believe is probably the greatest obstacle to experiencing this thing that Christians like to call the abundant life, which is a very religious-sounding thing. If you're here a few weeks ago, we looked at that place in the Gospel of John where Jesus said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly, or as we said, really, that means excessively. It's a life of so much good that it overflows. Our lives can't contain it. That's what Jesus wants for us, and it's exactly what he accomplished. That's why he went to the cross. But I find that we don't always experience that kind of life, even as the followers of Jesus. And today we're going to look at the number one reason, I think, that we don't experience that. And it basically has to do with the fact, as we said a few weeks ago, that the abundant life, this life of excessive good, it's not a gift that's static. It's not something he just hands to you and goes, okay, you're on your own now. The abundant life is a proximity effect. We only experience it because we stay close to Jesus, which means that we have to stay close to Jesus. And there are things that get in the way of that, right? And today we're going to take a look at what I think is probably the number one thing that keeps us from sticking close to Jesus, and that thing is fear. Did you know that God commands his people to not fear, or to fear not, 87 times in the Bible? Did you know that? It says it different ways. It's fear not, it's do not fear, it's do not be afraid, but 87 times God commands his people not to let fear get in the way of following him. To put that in context, the Bible only commands us not to build or bow down to idols 14 times. The command not to commit adultery 9 times. The Bible only commands us not to murder 8 times. I think we can all agree those are things we should not do. And yet, even if you add all of them up, you're not even getting close to the 87 times that God says to his people, do not be afraid. Which suggests, I think, and I realize I'm way out on a theological limb here, but I think that means that God's pretty concerned about the impact that fear has on his people. Does that seem safe? Why is that? Why don't you grab your Bible and join with me in John chapter 11, and let's see what fear does to God's people. We're going to be picking up the story where we left off last week. Last week, we saw Jesus do one of his most famous miracles. That is, he told a man named Lazarus, who had been dead and buried for 4 days, to get out of the grave, and he did. He came back to life. What we're going to see today is the response people had to that miracle. John chapter 11, verse 45 says, therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. And can I just get a duh? Because how do you not, right? I mean, anybody can claim they're the Son of God, but only the actual Son of God can tell a dead man to get back up, to not be dead anymore, and it works, right? So Jesus has really conclusively proved that he is who he says he is, and so of course people believed in him. The bigger question would be like, how do you not believe in Jesus at this point? And yet, verse 46 says, but some of them went to the Pharisees and they told what Jesus had done. Some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done, which is a weird thing to say because it kind of sounds like they went and tattled on Jesus, doesn't it? they tattled on him for raising a dead man. Like, what's happening here? And honestly, we don't know why they went to the Pharisees. We don't know if it was they were tattling on him, or maybe they went to say, hey, I know you guys have kind of made up your minds about Jesus, but based on what I just saw, you might want to rethink that. Maybe that's what's going on. We don't really know. All we know is they went to the Pharisees. And we need to talk a little bit about the Pharisees. If you've spent time in church, that may be a familiar word. If you haven't spent a lot of time in church, that may be a completely new word. But I want to make sure we're all on the same page and understand who the Pharisees were. The Pharisees were one of four groups of people that existed in ancient Israel, four groups that really developed in response to a puzzling situation. See, when God called the nation of Israel into existence, he gave them a promise. He said, as long as you obey me, you will have freedom. As long as you obey me, you will have sovereignty in the land. You won't be subject to foreign oppression, or you won't be enslaved by other peoples, as long as you obey me. But at the time that John is writing this, Israel has been enslaved by foreign nations for centuries. First by the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks, and now most recently by the Romans. And so they have this promise, but they have this experience, and there's a gap between those two things. And four groups arose in response to that gap between the promise and their experience. Four groups that basically had different answers to the question, how do we get back to God's good graces? One group was called the Zealots. And the Zealots said, we need to fight. They were early proponents of the God helps those who help themselves kind of theology. They said, what we need to do is we need to fight. We need to get the Romans out of here by force. Now, they didn't have all that many numbers, and so what they tended to do was what we might call terrorism. In fact, that might be some of the earliest examples of terrorist activity. They would sneak up behind Romans in crowded markets and things like that where they had a crowd to hide in, and they'd stab them in the backs, and they'd try to get away. The idea was maybe if we can demoralize the Roman army, they'll just pull out and they'll let us free. But that's how the Zealots responded. They said, we need to fight. There was another group called the Essenes who said, we need to start over. They said, the problem is spiritual. God said, if you obey me, you'll be free. We're not free, therefore we're not obeying. And they looked around at Israel and they went, Israel's so corrupt. They're so far off of God's intentions at this point. There's no way we're going to be able to fix this country. So we just need to start over. And so they pulled back and they went and they built communes in different places in remote areas. And they tried to sort of create a new Israel, a new, more spiritual community. We don't see a lot of those in the Bible because they had withdrawn. You may know of at least one of those groups. It's called the Qumran community. They're famous because they withdrew and they took a bunch of biblical scrolls with them and they kept them in caves near their commune. And we rediscovered those scrolls in those caves back in the 1940s and we call them the, anybody? Yeah, the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Denver Museum of Natural History actually has a great exhibit going on right now where you get to see some of those. Well, that was from an Essene community that we just need to start over. There was a third group called the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees tended to be rich. They tended to be the powerful and the elite of Israel. And they kind of looked around at Roman occupation. They went, honestly, guys, this is not that big a deal. Honestly, this might even be a good deal because, you know, they're protecting the caravans, which allows us to send trade goods out. We're making money off of this. So what the Sadducees said is, we need to cooperate. We just need to not make waves. Let's just not upset Rome. Now, the Sadducees tended to be what we might call theological liberals. They didn't believe anything except the first five books of the Bible. So everything else in the Old Testament, they went, that's not really the word of God. We don't have to believe anything it says. And so they didn't hold to a number of beliefs that were kind of core to the Jewish faith. They were theological liberals. And on the other side of the spectrum from theological liberalism was another group called the Pharisees. Pharisees are what we may call theological conservatives. And what they did is they looked around and they said, we need to get back to the Bible. They said, it's a spiritual issue. God's told us what we need to do to experience his blessing. We're not doing it, so we need to get the nation of Israel to get back to the Bible and start obeying what the scripture says. And you might be thinking, well, that sounds a lot like evangelical Christians. Yeah. Now, the Pharisees, I mean, they had a couple of tendencies to get things kind of out of whack. I mean, evangelicals don't have this problem. What are you laughing about? I haven't even said it yet. I mean, the Pharisees had a little bit of a tendency to go, let's get back to the Bible. And you know what? Honestly, the best way to get back to the Bible is we even need to not only ask people to obey all the rules, but we need to make up some more rules to make sure that they're not getting too far away from obeying the rules. And so they created some additional rules. They said, you know, well, thou shalt not. I know God doesn't say that, but it'll be helpful for you to do the things that God says if you just do these other things that we're also saying. And so they added some additional rules. And they had a little bit of a tendency as we've seen over the last few weeks, to allow following the rules to become a replacement for their relationship with God rather than a result of it. And as I said, evangelicals don't struggle with any of that, so those are your four groups. Four different responses to how do we get God's blessing back. There's a little bit of a chain reaction happening. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Some people go to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees, they go to the chief priests. They go to the ruling council of Israel. Verse 47. And then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. That's the ruling council. What are we accomplishing, they asked. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come, and they will take away both our temple and our nation. That last bit's really important. You might even want to highlight it. Then they will take away both our temple and our nation. You know what that is? That's fear. That's what they're afraid of. And what we need to understand is that everything that's happening here is really being driven by this fear. And there's all kinds of things happening here. All kinds of things that really are the result of fear. The first thing is that fear causes us to ignore the undeniable. I want you to notice, they said, here's this man performing many signs. They didn't say, here's this man claiming to perform many signs. They didn't say, here's this man that people think might be performing many signs. No, they said, it's undeniable. Here's this man, he's performing many signs. Lazarus was dead, he's alive. There's no question about that, it's undeniable. That there was a blind man we saw a few weeks ago, he was born blind from birth and Jesus opened his eyes. That's undeniable. And it's not even just those two miracles. They didn't say he has performed two signs. He is performing many signs. They're acknowledging this is an undeniable reality. He is performing signs. Now, ideally, what would have happened is they would have looked at that undeniable fact of the signs he's performing and gone, what does that mean? As we said a few weeks ago, they would have clung to the undeniable rather than the inexplicable, and that would have led them to understand that he was the Messiah. He was exactly who he claimed to be. But that's not what's happening. Why? Because fear causes us to ignore the undeniable. It blinds us to the reality of what God has already done. And I don't blame them, because I struggle with exactly the same thing. It's such a natural tendency. Now, I'll be honest, leading a church the size of Mission Hills involves a certain amount of fear. And every time God calls me to trust him in a new way, my first instinct is to go, But what does that mean? But what if? But what? And what's happening at that moment is I'm forgetting all the times in the past where God has shown me that he's faithful. He's shown me that he can be trusted. And there's so many instances of that, so much undeniable evidence of God's faithfulness. And yet what fear does is it blinds me to that, causes me to ignore it. Maybe you have the same experience in your life. I'll tell you what I learned that I have to do, and I have to do this on a daily basis, a daily discipline. I have to look to replace "but what" with "but when." Instead of going "but what if," "but what," what I have to do is go, no, "but when I needed God to show up, he did. But when I didn't know how I was going to get this thing, God provided. But when I didn't know where the mortgage was going to come from, God provided. But when I thought this might be the end of the story, God wrote a new chapter and led it an even better story. Instead of "but what," I have to replace it with "but when." If we don't do that, what happens is that fear causes us to ignore the undeniable, and then it leaves us trapped where we are. Another thing that fear does is that fear causes us to compromise our principles. It causes us to take those things that we hold true, that we believe our lives need to center around, and it causes us to go, well, maybe I'll just set that aside a little bit. It causes us to compromise our principles. We see it here with the Pharisees, because the Pharisees, as I said, they're the back to the Bible people. And as I gave you those four groups of people and I gave you some descriptions, you should probably understand that those four groups hated each other. I mean, honestly, they really didn't have much to do with each other at all, but there were two groups in particular that hated each other more than anybody else. There were two groups that were on such opposite sides of the spectrum that they made the Republican-Democrat split look like a walk in the park. The Pharisees, more than any other group, hated, you want to guess? The Sadducees. And the Sadducees felt exactly the same way about the Pharisees. In fact, there's all kinds of first century literature that's basically the Pharisees talking smack about the Sadducees and the Sadducees shooting it right back. They hated each other. But for understand, for the Pharisees, it was a matter of principle. Because again, the Sadducees, they denied a huge chunk of the word of God. They didn't believe in core teachings of the Jewish and then ultimately the Christian faith. Which means the Pharisees and the Sadducees did nothing together because from the Pharisees' perspective, that was selling out. And yet, where did the Pharisees go? They went to the chief priests. They went to the Sanhedrin, which in the first century was controlled by, you want to guess? The Sadducees. They set aside their theological convictions. They set aside core beliefs to go work with a group of people. Why? Because that's what fear does, is it causes us to compromise our principles. I was walking through this message with some of the staff. I do that on Tuesday mornings just to get some feedback and to talk through some things. And I had a young woman on staff who heard that point. She said, "Boy, that really resonates with me." I said, "Why?" And she goes, "Well, I'm single. And I'll be honest, I struggle with fear that I'm never going to get married, that I'm never going to find the guy." And she said, "And that fear tempts me to want to lower my standards." So she wants a godly man. She wants a man who doesn't just claim to love Jesus, like following Jesus is his heartbeat, so that he'll lead her and he'll lead their family well. That's what she's looking for. But she said, the fear that I'm never going to get married, it causes me to go, well, but maybe all I need is this, or maybe even this, to lower the standards of what she's looking for. Yeah, fear causes us to compromise our principles. By the way, if I can speak to the single people in this room for a second, I want to say two things to you. The first one is just, it's just an apology. I'm sorry. I am coming more and more to realize that the evangelical church, the conservative church, often somehow communicates to single people that you're second-class Christians. And if you've ever felt that in the church, I'm sorry. It's not true. Second thing I want to do, I want to speak a truth into your life, and you need to hear me. If you're single, you need to hear this truth. Marriage is not the highest calling of the Christian life. Mission is. Marriage is not the highest calling of the Christian life. Mission is. If you spend your whole life unmarried but on mission with Jesus, you will receive nothing less than a hero's welcome when you walk in his arms someday. You're not a second-class citizen. And so if you've ever felt that way because of the way the evangelical church does things, I'm sorry. Do not let your fear cause you to compromise your principles. And that's true not just for single people. It's true for every one of us who, when I say fear leads us to deal with this temptation to compromise our principles, you know exactly what fear that is for you. You go, yeah, I feel it. In this area of my life, fear makes me want to pull back on my principles. Don't. Do not let fear lead you to compromise your principles. There's a third thing that fear does, and that is that fear causes us to overvalue what we have and to undervalue what God could do. To overvalue what we have now and to undervalue what God could do if we would just follow him. Here we see it when the council says, if we let him go on, everyone's going to believe in him, and then the Romans will come and they will take away both our temple and our nation. You understand what's ironic about that? They didn't have a nation. They're acting as though they have a free sovereign nation, but they don't. They've been enslaved to the Romans since the 60s, 63 BC. And before that, the Greeks, before that, the Persians, before that, the Babylonians. They've been an enslaved nation for literally centuries at this point. It's a little bit like a few weeks ago we saw that Jesus said to a group of religious leaders, hey, anyone who sins is a slave to sin, and they immediately shout back, we've never been a slave of anybody. And I guarantee you at that moment, if Jesus was ever like short of words, it was at that moment. Like, you've never, what are you talking about? At this moment, when these people go, you know, if Jesus keeps getting popularity, the Romans are going to come in. They're going to take away our nation. I understand. Rome does that, right? Rome is quick to squash any rebellion. They're quick to jump to kill any even hint that there might be a rebellion forming. So their fear is legitimate. But what's interesting is the idea that, you know, they're going to come and take away our nation. You don't have a nation. You're an enslaved people. There's all kinds of things the Jewish people wanted to do, but Rome said, no, you're not going to do that. There's all kinds of things they didn't want to do, and Rome said, you don't really have a choice because you're a Roman province. We own you. We called the shots. You only have as much freedom as we let you have. And yet they're afraid that they're going to lose their nation, but they don't even have it. See, this is what fear does. It causes us to overvalue what we have and undervalue what God could do if we would just trust him. As I was sharing this week, another woman on staff said, that makes me think about my mom's relationship. She was in a physically abusive relationship with a guy for years. He physically abused her for years. And she stuck with it because she kept saying, but at least there's food on the table. But at least there's a roof over my head. See, she was overvaluing what she had and undervaluing what God could lead her to. And it was only when she finally trusted God and she stopped allowing that physical abuse to happen, she moved out from underneath that huge weight, that she began to experience freedom and joy and hope in a way that she didn't even realize that was a possibility. But see, she waited so long because she overvalued what she had and undervalued what God could lead her to. That's what fear does. I think about this church. Back in 2008 or so, when Pastor Mike Romberg, my predecessor here, and the elders came to understand that God was leading us to leave our former campus and to move down here to the South Park area. And there was all kinds of fear involved in that because they went, that's going to involve a lot of money, a lot of debt. Do we even think we can do that? Should we do that? That's a scary thing. And there were people that said we shouldn't do that. And if you do that, we're going to leave. So there was the possibility the congregation was going to lose people, which honestly is exactly what happened. There were people that didn't make that transition with us. And honestly, it would have been so easy to go, well, why would we risk all that? Because honestly, that location, it was up on Orchard, this location's fine. It's perfectly fine. It's a good location. There's nothing wrong with it. And fear could have easily led them to overvalue what they had and to undervalue what God could do, but they didn't do that. And they made the move. And somewhere in the midst of that, Mike shared this with me. Somebody said, can you imagine, like, what? What could be? Like, what if God doubled our influence as a congregation for the gospel? What if God doubled our influence? And God went, that's adorable. We're not going to double you. And he quadrupled our influence as a church in about 3 years. Quadrupled. Allowing us to do things like, not only, you know, do we have that number of people that we're able to impact here and to send out into the community fueled up to be on mission with Jesus just here, but beyond that, like last year, I've said this before, we spent $1.2 million on overseas missions spreading the gospel around the world to people who don't have it. $1.2 million, that was an unbelievable number back in 2008 when they started this idea of moving here. What would we have missed out on if they had overvalued what they had and undervalued what God could do? And even as we speak right now, we're out of space here, and so we're adding seats, and we're building campuses. We're doing ministry around the world that we could never have even dreamed of back then because they didn't allow fear to force them to overvalue what they had and to undervalue what God could do. Another thing about fear is that fear often ends up accomplishing the very thing we're trying to avoid. Do you know that? Fear often causes us to accomplish the very thing that we're trying to avoid. They said, the Romans will come and they'll take away our nation and our temple. That's what they were trying to avoid. That was their fear. And it was their refusal to follow Jesus that led to exactly that. If they had accepted Jesus as the Messiah, what they would have done is they would have been returned to an experience of all of the blessings of freedom of the Old Testament. If they had followed, but they didn't. In a few weeks, we're going to talk about that as Jesus came into Jerusalem on that last journey, some people began to sing his praises. And the religious leaders tried to get him to shut up. They said, Jesus, you got to get these guys to be quiet because the guards are here. They're going to notice. Rome will pay attention to this. These people are claiming you're Messiah. They're claiming you're the Savior. You've got to get them to shut up, driven by fear. And Jesus said kind of a famous thing. He said, if they don't do it, even the rocks will cry out. And I don't want to give too much away, but he's not saying, if you guys don't sing, then the rocks will pick up a harmony. It's not what he's saying. He's quoting from an Old Testament prophecy that says that the rocks of a wall, the stones of a wall, will cry out about the sin that's accomplished inside that place. Jesus is quoting from that, and he's saying, listen, if they don't recognize me, the rocks of this place will cry out in judgment, which is exactly what happened. Not long after that, the Roman army came in and they wiped out the nation of Israel so thoroughly we didn't have a nation of Israel for almost 2,000 years. They destroyed the temple so completely that literally not one stone was left on another, and so the stones of the temple cried out, which is exactly what they're trying to avoid. It's exactly that fear that's keeping them from seeing the truth about who Jesus is, and yet their fear ends up accomplishing the very thing they were trying to avoid. I remember when my dad was teaching me how to drive, he gave me a great piece of advice. And I've since realized it wasn't just a good driving advice. It was really good spiritual advice. He said, hey, what you need to do is you need to fix your eyes on a spot in your lane further down the road. And I remember going, yeah, but Dad, there's like fences and trees over here. I want to make sure I don't hit those. I need to kind of be looking at those. And he goes, no. Because what happens is we inevitably drift wherever our eyes are focused. If you're looking at all those things inside, you're going to find that you drift over. You need to fix your eyes on where you're going. And that's great advice. And it's great spiritual advice. Because if our eyes are fixed on the things that we fear, what's going to happen is we're going to inevitably, inexorably find ourselves kind of drifting in that direction and end up bringing to pass the very things that we're trying so hard to avoid, the things that are keeping us from following Jesus. But if our eyes are fixed on what Jesus is calling us to, if we're fixed on where he's leading us, all those things that we're afraid of, they just keep falling further and further in the distance. If we refuse to allow fear to drive us. There's one other thing that fear accomplishes, and that is that fear causes us to miss out on God's greatest blessings. I mean, that's really kind of the whole thing summed up right there. Fear causes us to miss out on God's greatest blessings. I think this is the reason why God says 87 different times, do not fear, do not be afraid, fear not, do not let fear drive you. Because fear causes us to miss out on God's greatest blessings. Verse 49 says, and then one of them named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, he spoke up. He said, you guys know nothing at all. You do not realize it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and to make them one. And so from that day on, they plotted to take his life. What John says here basically is that he was an accidental prophet. I didn't even know that was a thing. That's what he says. Because when Caiaphas said what he said, he wasn't trying to make a spiritual statement. He was just being practical. He's like, it's better to get rid of Jesus than for Rome to come and do this thing that we're so worried about, take away our nation and our temple. And John says, you know, it's ironic that that's almost exactly what Jesus intended to do himself. One man to die for the whole nation, one man to die for the sins of all of Israel, but not just Israel, for the sins of all mankind. For anyone who believes in him should not perish. Anyone who trusts in the work that Jesus did on the cross is set free. Jesus intended to do exactly that. What's interesting is that Caiaphas's practical prediction and his practical advice leads them to begin seeking Jesus' life, which ends up accomplishing the very thing that God wanted to do in the first place. But, and this is an all-important but, did Caiaphas and the other religious leaders, did they experience the blessing of what Jesus did on that cross? No. They couldn't stop it, but they didn't experience the blessing that came from it. Because they wouldn't follow. Here's the thing. We can't fight God. You cannot fight God, but we can frustrate his purposes in our lives by allowing fear to keep us from following. We can't fight God. We can't stop God's purposes, but we can frustrate his purposes in our lives. We can keep ourselves from experiencing the benefits of all that God does, the blessing, when we allow fear to keep us from following. I think John illustrates that in an interesting way as he closes this passage. He says, therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the people of Judea. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the wilderness, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. There's two interesting things there, two interesting details. The first, he says, is this village was near the wilderness. The wilderness is this kind of barren, bleak place. I was in Phoenix this past week with some pastors, and when I flew out of there, I looked down on the surrounding areas around Phoenix, and I was like, this place is awful. I mean, Phoenix was fine, but like you just get a little bit outside of Phoenix, and it is a wilderness. It is barren. It is bleak. It is desolate. There's nothing for miles and miles and miles. That's kind of the geography that John's talking about here when he talks about the wilderness. It's a place where there was just very little that looked like it had any value to it. And he says that on the edge of that wilderness, there was a town called Ephraim, and that's where Jesus went and he settled with his disciples for a while. Ephraim is an interesting name. It's not an important town, but its name is important because Ephraim in Hebrew means fruitful. Actually, it means doubly fruitful. And I think what Jesus was doing by settling in that town for a little while and what John is doing by telling us about that is he's sort of symbolically showing us that where Jesus is, there's fruit, no matter how much everything else looks like wilderness. No matter how desolate things might look around you, if you're with Jesus, there is fruit. There's blessing. There is power, there is hope, there is joy, there is peace. There's all those things that are true of this abundant, excessive life that Jesus came. If you're with Jesus, wherever Jesus is, there's fruit. But fear does its worst work by keeping us from following him. So he said, this abundant life, this excessive life, it's not a static gift, it's a proximity effect. To experience it, we have to stick close to Jesus, and that's exactly what fear keeps us from doing. So what do we have to do? Don't be afraid anymore. We good? It's a little more complicated, right? Here's what we got to do. Two things I realize about fear. You know, fear and faith, they're really kind of opposites, right? But as opposite as they are, both fear and faith have two things in common that I think it's worth paying attention to. Both fear and faith grow when you feed them, and they shrink when you don't. Both fear and faith grow when you feed them, and they shrink when you don't. If you feed fear, it will just get bigger. But that's true of faith, too. The more you feed your fear, the greater your faith will be. If you starve your fear, it'll get smaller. If you starve your faith, it'll get smaller. So here's what we have to do. Feed your faith and starve your fear. Feed your faith and starve your fear. Let me give you three steps practically that I think allow that to happen. The first step is just this. It's just to ask the question, what has God done? What has God done? What are the undeniable things that God has done in your life? You need to have some kind of a practice that allows you to remember those things. One of my favorite hymns, we actually sang it today, Come Thou Fount, it has a line that says, here I raise my Ebenezer, which is a weird line, right? Because most of us are like, what, are we hoisting like old British men? What's happening at this point? Because we think like the Christmas carol, right? But Ebenezer is, it's the Hebrew word for a stone of remembrance. And it's this thing that they would do. They would pile stones up. They'd build these little monuments. And they would say, God has brought us faithfully this far. And so we know that he can be trusted to carry us on. They were monuments they built to remember everything that God had done. And you need that kind of thing in your life. I don't know what it looks like for you. You know, maybe it's journaling. I have a good friend, I was with him this past week, and he said that he has journaled every single night for the last 20 years. And I was like, I started that process 15 years ago. I've gotten to about a page and a half so far. Journaling is not my thing, okay? For whatever reason, that's not it. But I found other things in my life that I do that allow me to remember what God has done. Like when we put up our Christmas tree every Christmas, every ornament that goes on, we look at the ornament and we go, you know, there's something about this ornament that reminds me of this thing that God did this year. And we say it when we put it up there. And it's sometimes a little weird because my mom sends weird ornaments. But every ornament that we put up, we're like, you know, this thing here reminds me of this thing that God did, and we declare that. And so the tree itself becomes a monument. If you drive by my house, right, at the corner of my yard, there's actually a little pile of rocks. We put them there when my oldest daughter went off to college. We gathered as a family. We put these rocks down, and we talked about, hey, Rochelle, do you remember God did this? Do you remember this? And so every time you drive into my house, you go past this little pile of rocks. She sees it when she comes home. I see it every time I drive in and out. We have to have these ways that we remember what God has done, because it's in that that we find strength to go forward, right? That's your first step. What has God done? You need to find a way to do it. Maybe it's journaling. Maybe it's building things. Maybe it's creating art. Maybe it's putting together Pinterest boards. I don't know. I don't care. But find a way to do it. Second step then is to ask the very sobering question, what's the true value of what I have versus what God's leading us to? What is the true value of what I have versus what God is leading us to? We have to very soberly assess those things that make us go, yeah, but at least, anytime you say, but at least, that's fear telling you you don't dare move away from that. And we have to ask the question, is what I'm holding on to, or really that's not quite right, is what is holding me here really comparable to what God is calling me to? I had a conversation last weekend with a young woman who came up after one of the messages, and she said, I'm struggling with this idea of really trusting Jesus. She said, I'm afraid if I really trust him, he might take some of my dreams away. And I think she was kind of hoping I'd go, no, it's not going to happen. And I was like, I got bad news. You're probably going to lose some dreams. And I told her a little bit of my story. I said, man, when I was your age, I had all kinds of these dreams, and God took most of them away, but he replaced them with much, much better dreams. Honestly, what God replaced them with, they're not even in the same zip code with what I was dreaming of. I can't promise God's not going to take something away, but I can promise you that anything God takes away, he will replace with something that is infinitely more valuable. And we cannot allow fear to keep us where we are, and so we have to ask the question, what's the value of what I'm holding on to, or what's the value of what is holding on to me versus what God is leading me to? And then the third step is just this. What promises do I need to remember to move forward? What promises do I need to remember to move forward? Not only has what God done in the past give me confidence, but what God promises for my future. If you're not sure, the Bible is full of promises. Start looking them up. Start repeating them to yourself. Memorize them. If you want a place to start, we actually put a little web page together on the website. It's missionhills.org/promises. Go there sometime this week. It'll be on the app a little bit later too. Take a look at those promises and start to reflect on them and realize these are promises that God says apply to his people if they will just trust him. Hold on to those. Here's the thing. Fear will never propel you into the future. Fear will only chain you to the past. Do not allow fear to cause you to miss out on God's greatest blessings. Honestly, the best way to feed your faith and to starve your fear is to take steps of faith. The best way to live courageously, to learn to live courageously, is to practice courage. Would you pray with me? Jesus, we confess that we are a fearful people. I know it's true for me, and I think it's probably true for almost all my brothers and sisters here. We've seen the evidence of your faithfulness. We've seen the evidence of your trustworthiness. And yet, when it comes time to trust you again, fear kicks in and it does all of its work in our lives and it wants to hold us where we are instead of releasing us to follow you to what is so much better. We confess that to you, Lord. We thank you for the undeniable evidence of your faithfulness in the person of Jesus who died on the cross for our sins and then rose again to offer us new life. And Lord, we look back on our own lives. And we ask that you give us vision to see all the ways that you have provided, all the ways you've cared for us. Lord, give us the ability to, with courage, look to the future of following you, to staying hard on your heels, because that's the only place that we will experience the abundant life that you came to give us. Lord, we renounce our fear. Help us to starve it as we feed our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.